So if, as we've said last week, if you are one of those people who know and understand that your only hope in this life and in the next is in Jesus Christ and in his work in his life and in his death and his resurrection. And if you know, if you're one of those people who know that your work, your efforts to be a good person, your efforts to earn or establish your own righteousness will never, no matter how hard you try, no matter how well you think you're doing, will never be enough to stand in the judgment before a just and holy God. But you also know that Jesus' work is enough and that it is sufficient. And so you've entrusted yourself to him. You've committed your life to Jesus Christ. If you also know that Scripture is your only sure and certain guide in everything, that your own perceptions of reality, that your own opinions about the way things are, that your own ideas that you might formulate over the course of your life are untrustworthy, unreliable, and not to be leaned upon. If you know that, and then you trust that God's word is the lamp to your feet and the light to your path. If all those things are true about you, as we said last week, then you are what Jesus calls poor in spirit. And that is, you don't trust yourself, you trust in him. You don't trust in your understanding, you trust in his word. That's what being poor in spirit means. And if that's you, Jesus has told us in the Beatitudes, in the beginning of his Sermon on the Mount, you are blessed by God. That's God's gift to you. It's a wonderful thing to have that knowledge. You also have what the Proverbs say, or that Solomon says to us in Proverbs, what he calls the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, the font of it. That is, wisdom is the same kind of thing as being poor in spirit. You're not leaning on yourself. You're leaning on Yahweh. You're not trusting yourself. You're trusting in the Word, in the Word of God. Now, apart from this wisdom, James has told us, apart from having this wisdom, there is only foolishness. There is no other kind of wisdom that's true wisdom. You either possess wisdom from above and you are in Christ, or you do not have wisdom at all. There are two characteristics that dominate unwise hearts. James gave them to us in verse 14. If you look down at your text, you'll see the first one. Bitter jealousy is what it is. If you want to be first, if you want to be admired, if you want to be appreciated and recognized, and not just that, but you want those things to be true about you, you want to be appreciated and recognized and admired above and beyond others, and when someone else is, and you're not, you find resentment and bitterness in your heart, well then you have what you call bitter jealousy. Satan saw God's place, God's power, God's glory, and he thought, that should be mine. I should sit where he is. Bitter jealousy. And he used bitter jealousy to tempt Eve. Shouldn't you be like God? Shouldn't you have his wisdom and his glory? Shouldn't you receive the worship that he receives? God is holding back on you. It's not fair that he's keeping you down. Just take a bite of this fruit and it can all be yours. Bitter jealousy. Closely related to bitter jealousy is selfish ambition. Now, we think of the word ambition as something having to do with maybe trying to climb up the corporate ladder and smash whoever's below us on the way up. That's not really what this word means. It means more like, and it's translated elsewhere, more like self-seeking, self-centered. You do whatever it takes to get what you want here and now. The self-seeking person, we said last week, lives as if there is no God. Or at least if there is a God, that God is not good. I can't trust him to give me good things. He won't give me what I think I need. I must take it for myself before I die. There was a couple that came to our church long time ago, long gone. In fact, the man is now dead. But they were both married beforehand. They found one another on the internet. And they were old high school flames, I guess, and they fell in love again. And so the man said to himself, I can't imagine living the rest of my life with my wife. I'm going to take my old high school sweetheart. And she said the same. And they both left their spouses, and they left their children, and they came together, and they got married. And the whole thinking was, and I'll tell you what I know this is what the thinking, because they told me, if the husband told me, if I stick with my wife, I'll be miserable all my life. If I do what Scripture says and don't commit adultery and stay with her, I'll never have true love. The assumption being, God cannot help my marriage. God's law and His word is not good, and following it is not wise. In order to get what I need, I must take what I need my own way and in my own time. To be selfishly ambitious or self-seeking is to trust your own thoughts and your own estimations about life, and it's to deafen yourself to God's promises and take what you can take now. Power, pleasure, status, whatever it might be, it doesn't matter. And so bitter jealousy and selfish ambition tend to go together. They're related, if you haven't figured that out already. And they're both the fruits of the sin nature. They both stem from that desire that's in your heart and in mine, that we still have that desire stemming from the sin nature to be like God. James is writing to those whom God has brought forth by the word of his truth. If you read the letter of James, you know he's writing to believers in Jesus Christ. And so you might wonder how bitter jealousy and selfish ambition might be a part of their hearts, but you shouldn't wonder too long, because you know, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you know that the moment you gave yourself to him, that was the start of a war. God has moved in through his Holy Spirit, and he's right now putting to death your old nature. He's putting to death selfish ambition and bitter envy, but that old nature doesn't want to die. And so selfish ambition and bitter envy remain. And what James wants every single one of us to do, especially those of us who call ourselves Christians, and hopefully if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you will be by the end of the day. What James wants you to do is examine your motives. He wants you to see where bitter jealousy and selfish ambition reside in your heart. Look at verse 14 again. That's verse 14, I think, contains the only command in this section. When you examine your heart and you see bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, James says, don't deny it. Don't excuse it. Don't justify it. That's what non-believers do. Don't be false to the truth. And we said last week, likely what James means here is not the truth about yourself, although that's part of it, but the word of truth is probably what he's referring to, the word of truth by which you were brought forth. Back in chapter 1, verse 18, we saw that. Likely James means don't be false to the word of truth. If you as a believer in Jesus Christ examine your hearts and you see that muck in there, you know. You know, because this word saved you, or by this word God saved you, you know that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And so to excuse yourself, or to justify yourself, or to deny your sin, or to suppress it, or to try to do any of those things is really to try and save yourself. I don't trust that Jesus' blood is sufficient to cleanse my selfish ambition and my bitter jealousy. What James wants you to do is confess your sin that you see there. Repent and turn to Jesus Christ and receive the cleansing of his blood. Receive the forgiveness of your sins. Now, a little caveat before we move on, because it's important. As we examine, as you examine your motives today, and as I do the same, you need to be careful. Let's say, I'll just draw a scenario here. Let's say your very hardworking neighbor, not a lazy guy, not doing nothing. Your very hardworking neighbor loses his job. And he needs help with his rent. And you have the money to help him. And as you're gathering together the money, you realize as you're looking inside of your heart, you know what, I'm really actually giving this guy some money because I want to be admired. I want him to think that I'm a generous person. And so you recognize that as maybe a little selfish ambition, some self-centeredness. Now, what do you do if you see that in your heart? Do you say, neighbor, I know you're on really hard times, but in examining my heart, I found some impurity there, so I can't give you this money. I'm sorry. I've got to go back and wait till I'm pure, and then I can help you. No, that's not what James would want you to do. People in this church have sometimes stopped doing some kind of ministry or some kind of service because they've noticed that they have impure motives. Shock. We all have impure motives. Every single one of us do. Don't not do a good thing because you see that sometimes you might be doing that good thing for wrong reasons. That's not what James wants you to do. What James wants you to do is confess it. Seek Christ's forgiveness. Be cleansed of that faulty motive and go on and continue doing what you're doing. Not stop everything until you personally gin up the right feelings. You're never going to be able to do that. The reason I wanted you to look at verse 14 and see that there's no command in this section for you to do anything as far as ginning up the right attitude. The only thing James wants you to do is notice that you have a bad attitude and confess. James is not telling you you are responsible for changing your attitude. You can't do that. That's something God does in you. All right, so let's just move on here in verse 15. This, and he's referring back up to selfish ambition and bitter jealousy, this isn't the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Note the contrast here. Wisdom is either from above or it's from below. There are no shades of gray in James's thinking. In fact, there are no shades of gray in the scripture. If something is the wisdom that you possess is either from God or from below, from yourself, from the world, or from the demonic. There are no gray areas. Now you will, when you examine your heart, notice wisdom from above and foolishness from below tangled together in your motives, as we just mentioned. But what we must not do is imagine they naturally go together. They don't. That's a sign of our corruption. Every good and perfect gift, we're told, comes from the Father of lights. In chapter 1, verse 17, James says that bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, by contrast, are earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Let's talk about what those words mean. Earthly, of course, means of the world. Characterized there, with a way of thinking that is characteristic of the world. John chapter 3, verse 19, Jesus says this, "The light has come into the world, and people," that's people in the world, "love the darkness rather than the light." Who's Jesus talking about there? Well, he's talking about himself in the first place. He's the light, right? And the world loves the darkness rather than Jesus. That's why the world came together to try and kill him. And they did kill him. And he rose again on the third day. The world hates God. The world hates the light. Now, I've known a number of non-believers in my life, my father being one of them, whose, thanks be to God, has recently come to faith. But my father, in the entire time that he was in rebellion against God, never once said, "I hate God." In fact, I think he had rather rosy feelings about God if he did exist. He just didn't believe he existed. But Jesus says, "Whoever is not with me is against me." And he says, or Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 7, the mind set on the flesh, that is the unredeemed mind, the mind of the non-believer, the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it doesn't submit to God's law. The verdict of Scripture is everybody who is not in Christ is actually at war against God and acting in hatred toward him. Now, that might seem strange because, again, most non-believers you talk to aren't out there shaking their fist at God and saying they don't like him. But think about it this way. When a king in a certain region says, "Do this," and his subjects say, "You know, king, you're a great guy. We really like you. You're a wonderful ruler. We really have a lot of sentiment for you and good feeling toward you. But we're going to do our own thing anyway." What is that? It's rebellion. It's war. It's enmity. The subjects have decided to overthrow or want to overthrow their king. And that is what has been happening in this world ever since Adam. It continues to this day. By earthly, we are talking about a sustained, systemic effort to suppress the knowledge of God's existence, his authority, and his justice. And in our day, that effort has become quite sophisticated. Following the Enlightenment, a new way of thinking emerged in intellectual scientific circles called naturalism. Has anyone ever heard of naturalism? It doesn't just mean that you love nature. The idea is, in order to understand how the universe works, we need to assume in our studies that God, even if he exists, never acts and never speaks. And by doing this, this will keep us from running to the explanation that God did it if we can't explain something. And so this is what Darwin, this is the assumption, not naturalism, was the assumption Darwin was working with when he tried to explain the origin of life, assuming God's inactivity. So just imagine, if you can, I mean, trying to explain the existence of a chair without assuming that there are lumberjacks or carpenters. That's the kind of thing that Darwin was engaged in. We might, if we did that, come up with complex, sophisticated theories, but if we've already decided not to find lumberjacks or carpenters, we will indeed find no lumberjacks or carpenters, and that's exactly what happened with Darwin and those who followed him. He stacked the deck. Naturalism stacks the deck. Biblical scholars in this century and the century before have also employed this kind of naturalistic thinking, and you've probably seen parts of this. They'll read stories in the Old Testament about the seas parting or a sea parting and a river being pushed back. They'll read stories in the New Testament and the Old about dead people rising, and they'll say to themselves, well, we got to be able to find a way to explain this without appealing to the idea of God. How can these records be accurate without having to appeal to any kind of divine intervention? And we've seen the results of that. One of those is, well, Jesus really didn't walk on water. There was a sandbar that went out to the middle of the lake, and his disciples just misunderstood. They thought he was walking on water. And you've all heard the one about the 5,000 who were fed with two fish and five loaves. The naturalistic explanation there is that Jesus inspired people to share. And again, you assume that God doesn't act and God doesn't speak when you're investigating the world, and you discover, shockingly, that God hasn't acted or spoken. Many mainline theologians, and this has really impacted the Episcopal Church and the Methodist Church and then the mainline Presbyterian Church, many mainline theologians have decided the Bible isn't God's word to us, it's our words about God. The record, it is, of past human religious experiences, not divine revelation. And, of course, that means we need not be bound by past experiences. Earthly wisdom, and in all these cases we see it, earthly wisdom seeks to cut God out of his cosmos, to obscure his existence. And in our day, that has resulted in making God a matter of speculation. No one can know whether he really exists. No one knows whether he really is. And so, since no one can know the truth and know whether he really is, what that means is spirituality and religion and all of that, is just, those are things that we have to sort out for ourselves. Spirituality in our day has become a kind of therapy. What you believe doesn't matter since we can't know what's true. What exactly you believe doesn't matter so long as what you believe makes you happy. It's an ancient game that we're playing these days. It goes back to the very beginning. Romans chapter 1, verses 22 through 23. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, exchanging the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Earthly wisdom cuts God out of his cosmos. Meaning, then, and morality and pleasure and happiness and success and fortune and satisfaction, these then become things that we must decide for ourselves and achieve for ourselves and gain for ourselves. And everyone gets to be his or her own God. And so, of course, selfish ambition and bitter jealousy thrive in just that environment, as they do in our world. Selfish ambition and bitter jealousy are unspiritual. You see that the second characteristic that James gives us there in verse 15. The word is psychike. The word is really translated natural. We use this word, James probably means to refer to people who are not believers in Jesus Christ, or the status of the heart of the person who's not a believer in Jesus Christ. We use the word spiritual for anyone who's interested in experiencing some kind of transcendent moment. So I walk in the woods instead of going to church, and I'm spiritual. Or I practice Buddhist meditation, and I'm spiritual. I fast during Ramadan, I'm spiritual. Jesus is my avatar, I'm spiritual. That's kind of what we mean, just kind of this weird, hazy definition of spiritual. For James, however, spiritual, the people who are spiritual are those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That means that there is only one group of people who are truly spiritual, that is Christians. Non-believers are natural or unspiritual. As Paul says, they are dead in trespasses and sins, driven by self-love, which is the source of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, as we've already seen. The third characteristic is that those who are this selfish ambition and bitter jealousy is that it is demonic. Do you see that? Ambition and jealousy are demonic characteristics. Demons live by them. To have them is to join up with the demonic quest for divine glory. Paul writes this in Ephesians chapter 2, and just listen carefully. He's speaking here, he's writing here to people who once were not believers but now have been made believers. And he says to them, you were, before you came to faith in Jesus Christ, you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience. What's he saying there? This is what he's saying. Those who do not follow Christ, knowingly or unknowingly, are in fact following the prince of the power of the air, who is Satan. Satan and his demons inspire, spur on, and entice you to greater self-love, which, as we all know, results in bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. All right, so now he moves on in verse 16 and says what the result is. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. You gather a group of people together who all want to have their own way, who all want to be little gods, and what will you find? You're going to find disorder. Have you ever wondered why, after thousands and thousands of years of human beings trying to find a political solution to world problems, to warfare, to famine, to you name it, nothing has worked? The UN, a failure. The League of Nations, a failure. We can gather all the human beings together on the planet and try to work out the problems of the world, which we have done, and it does not work. And the reason is because selfish ambition and jealousy emerge out of the unredeemed heart. And so a bunch of people together who have those in the heart are not ever going to be able to cooperate and create a better world. This is not going to happen. Where these things are, there will be disorder. The word there is akatasia. It's the word for riots. Now, what's interesting here, though, is that James, again, is not writing to the world. He's writing to churches. These things can happen in churches. Akatasia can happen in churches where selfish ambition and jealousy exist and are cultivated. A pastor I know recently made a decision about worship. He was going to change something about the worship in the particular church. I wouldn't have made the decision. I thought it was kind of bold and asking for trouble. But he did it anyway. It wasn't unbiblical. It was a fine decision. It wasn't contrary to the scriptures. He has some leaders in his church, though, who disagree very much so. And they got very angry. And so they started this campaign. Not a public campaign, a private campaign. They had private conversations with people. They have phone calls to people, and they've managed to gather a whole group of people in this church who are very upset with these changes. And they of course, couch it in spiritual terms, worship and traditions being maintained. But that's not really what's going on. They want authority that they don't have. In fact, their aim is to replace this pastor who will do what they want to have done. And they're using gossip and slander and faction building to make it happen. That's what happens when bitter jealousy and selfish ambition enter the church. I mean, God gives clear guidelines for handling disagreements and for dealing with people in authority, but for these people, and I've actually spoken to one of them offhandedly, following those might mean not getting what they want. And so they're not going to follow those. Selfish ambition, bitter jealousy, unconfessed, nurtured, cultivated in the church brings disorder and vile practices. In this particular case, the vile practice was slander and gossip and rebellion, but when a group of people is living for the self and acting out of self-centered concerns, of course they're going to seek to please the self in any possible way they can. That's just the result. Where you see a congregation in chaos, where you see a divided marriage, where you see a broken family, you'll also find and see selfish ambition and bitter jealousy. You just will. Now James begins to draw the contrast. You see the contrast beginning there in chapter 17, or verse 17. But the wisdom from above is first pure or innocent. Now, James has been talking about motives, and I think he still is here. He's contrasting the motive that manifests itself from the wisdom from above versus the false motives, the foolish motives. Wisdom from God, if you have it, can first be identified by pure motives. Now, we got to be careful when we say that. I think we get a good picture of pure motives in Romans 7, where Paul is making his famous lament. Remember what he said? I'll just read it to you. He says, I delight in God's law, but cannot carry it out. I delight in God's law, but I can't carry it out. I want to do what God wants me to do. I love him, and I want to please him, but I can't do it. Now, that delight and that desire to do what God would have him do, that's pure. Where does that come from? It doesn't come from the human heart. That comes from God. If you have that, if you really do desire to do what God would have you do, but you just don't do it, you can rejoice that you have that desire. That's the beginning. That's a seedbed of divine wisdom that God has given you, and it grows up in your heart. Every believer, if you're a genuine believer, you do have the pure desire in there to please God. Do you see that in yourself? Do you see that in yourself? If it's not there, that's an indication that maybe something's wrong. And that you need to turn to Jesus Christ and repent of your sins and receive the forgiveness that he promises to give those who do. That pure motive is God's gift. What you want to do is also you want to cultivate it. If you see it, ask for more of it. Some of the best advice for preaching that I was ever given in my life came from my pastor about 14, 15 years ago. He said, every day you should wake up and ask for God to fill you with a delight for his word, a longing to explain it and apply it accurately. And you should ask him to kill off the desire to preach in order to be liked, which I think he did a pretty good job of, or preach in order to be popular, which he also did a good job of. To kill off any impure desires. You're asking God, he's told me to ask God to give me a pure longing to preach in a way that pleases God. That's similar to what we tell soon-to-be married couples. One of the things we tell soon-to-be married couples is you need to pray for God to give you a passion and a desire for your spouse that supersedes any other desire or passion. That should be your daily prayer, not just for newlyweds. That's also for people who are married right now. You want to pray that God gives you a desire and a longing for your husband or your wife and no one else. You're asking God to do that in you. And the reason that's important to note is that, again, we could be walking through this list and thinking to yourself, well, my goodness, I'm not pure-hearted. What do I need to do to gin up pure-heartedness? No, you need to pray and ask God to give you these pure desires that we're talking about. All right, now the next thing is peaceable. That's the opposite of quarrelsome. Let me just ask you to think back in the last week of your life. How often in that week, this last week, have you felt offended? Yesterday, did you feel offended at all yesterday? How often did you feel insulted, slighted, disrespected, unappreciated? Often? Is that a common feeling that you have in your heart? Why is that, if so? Let me venture an answer, grounded somewhat in Scripture, actually pretty much in Scripture. It's probably self-love. you think about yourself a lot. Am I getting what I deserve? Am I getting what's right, what's fair? I do the same thing. We all do. The peaceable person, the person who has the motivation of peaceableness, is rarely offended, rarely feels insulted, rarely feels disrespected, because he or she is not constantly thinking about himself or herself. Always worried about whether others are giving the regard and the respect and the honor that I deserve. A good picture here of this is Jesus. Think about Jesus' ministry. He endured real, not imagined, but real insults and abuse daily. From the beginning of his ministry to the end of it, he was constantly being attacked, constantly being insulted, constantly being abused. And when, at what points, if you know the story of Jesus' life before his death and resurrection, at what points did Jesus become angry? Embrace offense. Do you remember those times? Well, let me help you. He was angry, one, when his father's name was blasphemed, and that's when he made the whip out of cords and drove the money changers out of the temple. And he became angry when false teachers, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, fleeced widows, twisted God's word, and led those who listened to them away from salvation. That's interesting, because the insults didn't faze him, the disrespect didn't faze him. What fazed him, or what drew out the anger, was his love for others and his need to care for the weak and his love for his father and the defense of his name. Jesus was a peaceable man, not willing, always worried about his own reputation. Insults didn't faze him. And the good thing about this is that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, he lives in you. He lives in you. And you can ask him to increase your peaceableness. Do you find peaceableness increasing in you? Do you find a willingness to forgive others, to overlook their sins, to assume the best? The next is the next thing that characterizes this wisdom, this wisdom from above, is gentleness or meekness, and it refers to a kind of humble submissiveness. Are you willing to take second place? How do you relate to your boss? Are you always trying to find something that he's done wrong or she's done wrong? Looking for mistakes? How about your parents? Always kind of whispering. How about your husband? Do you willingly submit to decisions that you disagree with? Gentleness and meekness is not weakness or compromise. When the Sanhedrin arrested Peter and John, they commanded the apostles not to preach the gospel in Jerusalem. And the Sanhedrin held legitimate religious and civil authority over John and Peter. And the apostles answered with great respect and meekness and gentleness, but they were unbending. And they said, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must be the judge. Meaning, no, it's not. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. The gentle, meek person is not afraid to speak his or her mind. You should always be willing to do that, but is also willing to submit to authority unless it means disobeying God. Are you that kind of person? And when in authority, the gentle person, the meek person, sees his authority as an opportunity to serve those he leads or she leads. Not the other way around. Without gentleness, without this meekness, you're looking for mistakes to grumble about. Is that you? You're looking for reasons to assert yourself. Is that you? So repent. Turn to Jesus Christ. Receive his forgiveness. Ask for this meekness, this gentleness. The wisdom from above is open to reason. How often do you ask this question when you're considering conflict or you're considering someone you're having an argument with? Maybe I've misunderstood. Is that a common thing you ask yourself? Maybe my reasoning in this is off. Maybe I didn't really hear what I thought I heard. Maybe my grasp of the facts is incomplete. Maybe I didn't see what I thought I saw. Wisdom is open to evidence to the contrary of what you hold to be true. I remember sitting in my office with two men, and one believed he'd been disrespected by the other. And I could see why at the time he thought that. But as the conversation went on, it became clear that it was all just a misunderstanding. The first man did not mean at all to disrespect the second. The guy just misspoke, and he apologized for misspeaking. But the offended guy would not let it go. I don't believe you. I think you meant it. Would not forgive. If you are open to reason, you are always looking for avenues and ways to be at peace with people and be in agreement with people. Now, wisdom is full of mercy and good fruits. Just think about it this way. You owe God a debt of obedience that you could never pay. He owes you eternal punishment that never ends because of your sins. Instead of that, he sent his son to pay the debt of obedience for you and to endure your punishment in your place. So now, instead of being God's enemy, he has adopted you as his son or daughter. Is it possible for someone who has been brought to that place, who has been forgiven and welcomed into the kingdom of God as a son or daughter, is it possible for someone who has received mercy to refuse to give it? Well, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 15, the following, and it's very scary. If you don't forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. Is there anyone you haven't forgiven? Now, you got to be careful here. Jesus is not saying your forgiveness in any way merits salvation. I think he's going back to the principle that we've talked about many times, that a good tree bears good fruit. In other words, those who have been given justification and salvation bear the fruit of justification and salvation, the very first being mercy. You've received mercy, and so naturally you give mercy. You've been forgiven, so naturally you forgive. Now, that doesn't mean you always do it in every case, but that means that's the trajectory of your life is mercy and forgiveness. Is it, or are you not that way? This is why James, in fact, pairs mercy with good fruit, because mercy is one of the first fruits that Jesus creates or brings about in the believer's heart. Wisdom from above is impartial and sincere. That's another pair, impartial and sincere. Now, the word for impartial is not the same one that James has used. He's not talking about prejudice here, as he did earlier. It's a different word. In probably technically translated, it means something like not divided, undivided, not parted. And I'll give you an idea of what James is getting at. If you just skip forward, you can look at chapter 4, verse 4, and you see there that James writes, "Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." To be undivided is to be willing to lose friends, family, money, job, everything for the sake of the gospel. That's what it means to be undivided. You have undivided loyalties. The word sincere there is anapokritos. It's similar. It's literally unhypocritical. We tend to think of feelings when we look at the word sincerity and think, am I really sincerely meaning what I say? That's not quite what James has in mind. What James means is this, is that the faith you profess, you also practice. It also bears forth in your life. If you show up on Sunday morning and look very holy while continuing to live in defiant and unrepentant, you know, sexual immorality or dishonesty or whatever it might be, then you're being the biblical definition of hypocritical. You are not being sincere. Wisdom from above is undivided, genuine, and it's made manifest in a changed life. All right, now there's a danger, as I said before we even started, there's a danger in moving through a list like this, a serious danger, because this is not a work list. And you could go away thinking it's a work list. I need to do these things to make myself wise. I need to change the way I'm feeling. Change. That's not what James is doing. This is not a work list. This is a diagnostic list. You go to the doctor tries to reach a diagnosis. This is what's wrong with you. James wants you to use this list to examine yourself, and where you find yourself sick, go to the great physician. Do you see any wisdom from above as we've gone on this list? Do you see in your heart any wisdom from above? When you see that, however faltering it might be, rejoice. That's from above. That's from God. That you wouldn't have that were you not his God's son or God's daughter. But where you see selfish ambition and bitter jealousy, confess it. Offer it up to God. Repent of that and receive the forgiveness that you are promised in Jesus Christ, and ask for the wisdom which God has promised to give you there in chapter 1, verse 5, which you're told anyone who asks for wisdom will be given wisdom. Now, James concludes, and so will we, with this proverbial statement. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. You were once at war with God. He made peace with you by sending his Son to die in your place and by sending his Spirit to live in you. And now he has made you, if that's true about you, he's made you one of those who make peace. You are at peace with God, and since he lives in you, you are increasingly a peacemaker. He's doing that in you. And what happens slowly over the course of your life is wisdom slowly and methodically is going to prevail. Anger and disorder and bitterness and unforgiveness and ambition, all of those things that you might have seen today in your heart, if Jesus is there too, all of those things are being cast down. Your sins are being forgiven. His blood is cleansing you of all unrighteousness. And as you forsake yourself and lean on him, a harvest of righteousness is being sown, which will bear fruit ultimately at the resurrection when you rise again with him, with no sin or death in you or on you. That's our future. Now is our present. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, I hope you've been comforted somewhat by seeing some seeds of wisdom in your heart, and I hope you've also been brought to repentance. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, I will say, you are right now at war with God. You may not believe it, but that's the truth. But Jesus Christ loves you. God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for your sins. Repent today. Turn your heart over to him. Confess your sins. Receive the forgiveness that he offers. And then you will also have wisdom that is from above. We'll stop here.